Let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into Acts chapter 2, the remainder of it. Lord Jesus, thank you for the day and the morning and the opportunity to once again be grounded in your word, this word which challenges us in ways that sometimes make us uncomfortable, challenges not only our thinking but our behaving. But Lord, this is a gentle and comforting, inviting word which says, come into a relationship with me. So Father, I pray that that's what we'd hear today as we dive into this, that it's not just dates and facts and names, but God, it's the story of you pursuing us, that it's your story, and that it is a relationship that we get to have. And so may this opportunity to press deeply into the scriptures be an opportunity to grow in our relationship with you. Father, this we ask in the precious and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so last time we were digging through Peter's speech or his sermon after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So you remember Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, there's all this crazy kind of happening, and people wonder, man, the disciples have already been drinking. Peter's like, no, it's only 9, it's not the case. Let me tell you what's happening. And so last time where we were is just taking a peek really at Peter's sermon and seeing that sermon in multiple parts, 3 parts, some might say 4 parts. The first part that we talked about was really Peter's trying to help the people in Jerusalem see that what was happening was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. So this thing that you're seeing is really that thing, right? This is the fulfillment of a prophecy which Joel saw so many days ago. That's what's happening here. And then he really kind of shifts gears and he moves to the second part of his sermon, which I think is really about the gospel. About the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so he spends like a sentence apiece saying, hey, by the way, you remember this Jesus. You're familiar with him and the signs and the wonders that he did. You were also responsible for his crucifixion. And by the way, he rose from the dead. And last week we were talking about those 3 things, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as really being the first kind of complete picture of the gospel in the narrow sense, right? The picture of the gospel in the narrow sense. We'll talk a little bit about the wider sense of the gospel in just a second. So at the bottom of page 2 of the blue sheet, we're going to look at the last, I think, part of Peter's sermon, which is really, Peter trying to paint a picture of language that the Jews of the time would be incredibly familiar with. Now, we're not quite as familiar with it as the Jews of the day would have been, but certainly those listening to Peter would have been familiar with what he's now going to describe. So if the first part is kind of, you know, this is that, this thing that's happening is really that from Joel. The second part is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The third part is Peter's sort of driving point that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. So Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. All right, Lord and Messiah. Now the thing about Lord and Messiah, we tend to use those synonymously. They would not have been synonymous at the days of Jesus. People would have referred to people above their station as Lord. Right? It's a term of sort of honor, if you will. Right? So Lord is not, it's not specific to Jesus only. The word Lord would have been used by people of the day to address somebody who was above their station. It's an acknowledgement that the person has power, has position, has prestige, right? Who has more power than they do. So Lord is not a specific word. Now, for those of us who are really familiar with the scriptures, we'll think backwards into the Old Testament. And the word Lord is used a ton in the Old Testament. Most often when we see it in the Old Testament, it's all capital letters, right? Most often when we see it in the Old Testament, it's all capital letters. Just a reminder that when we see Lord, all capital letters in the Old Testament, what it's telling us is that in the Hebrew Old Testament, the actual name of God is used there. So God's actual name, Yahweh, is his name. Every time we see in our English translations, Lord, in the Old Testament, all capital letters, it's telling us that Yahweh, that name, is used in that place. And the tradition here is, why are we saying Lord? Well, the tradition is that Orthodox Jews, God-fearing Jews, law-abiding Jews, didn't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. And so when they were reading the Old Testament scriptures and they'd come across Yahweh, there was a holy fear that if they actually said his name incorrectly, then at some level they would be, I guess, breaking that commandment. They'd be using his name in vain. So what happened over time is every time they would see the word Yahweh, Jews would often insert the word Adonai. So they just say Adonai, even though they're reading Yahweh. And Adonai is the Hebrew word that we translate to Lord, to someone with power and prestige and position who's not us, right? So they just say Adonai instead. Now, interestingly, I think I've said this once in here before, but I just find it really kind of fascinating. How many of you have heard God's name be Jehovah? Yeah, Jehovah's God's name. That's not in the Bible, FYI. I'll tell you how we get there, because it is God's name, kinda. It's like a nickname, maybe. Can God have a nickname? I just said he did. I hope so. Otherwise, I might have done the in vain thing. That was not my intention. So what happened was, just so you know, like, Old Testament Hebrew is all consonants. So God's name would look like this. This would essentially be a YHWH, but all consonants, no vowels. Right? No vowels. Vowels came later, right? When they thought, man, people aren't going to know what these words are unless they know the vowels as well. And so vowels got added, and vowels in Hebrew live underneath the letters. So Yahweh's name would be this. These little dashes and dots are vowels. So you read left to right, but top to bottom. So top to bottom, this way. That's how you read it. This is Yahweh. But I said, remember, Jews don't want to say the name, and so they translated Adonai, right? They'd say Adonai. Now, here's the thing. If you take the vowels of Adonai and you put them on the consonants of Yahweh, you get the word Jehovah. That's how we came to the name. So we take the vowels of Adonai and you apply them to the consonants of Yahweh, and you get Jehovah. It's a really long explanation to simply say when Peter says that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's trying to get to kind of this Yahweh. He's trying to say that he is one with power and position and prestige. He is someone who is greater than we. But Messiah, that's loaded with meaning. Right? Messiah is loaded with meaning. Messiah in the Hebrew is the Mashiach. This is the anointed one. This is the one that all of the scriptures have been painting is going to come and to restore Israel. So Peter's saying he's the Lord. In other words, he is one with power and position, one who is greater than I, but he is also the Messiah. He is the anointed one who has been painted to come, the one who is going to restore all of Israel. The word Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. So the word Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. So Messiah is an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word. Christ is a New Testament word. It's a Greek word. They're synonymous. Right? Messiah and Christ are synonymous. So when we refer to Jesus Christ, we're referring to his Messiah-ness. I just made that up. Messiah-ness, yeah. That he is the anointed one, right? The one who was to come. And this is what Peter's trying to get at, right? But here's the deal. The people of the time knew that the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, that he was going to be a descendant of David, of King David. And this is what Peter is going to do in the last part of his sermon, is try to help them see that Jesus can be the descendant of David. So we'll look at just a few things here. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. Not enough time ever spent in 2 Samuel. But I would just say, like, if you've never spent time in, like, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, it's just loaded with great stories. I mean, just loaded. So 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. So this is a promise that Yahweh gives to King David. All right, this is a promise that Yahweh gives to King David. So verse 12, 2 Samuel 7 says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, God saying to David, David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is the promise that Jews are hanging on to. This promise to David that the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, is a descendant of David. It'll come from his own line. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So this is the promise that the Messiah is going to be from the line of David. Now, a couple things. Prophecy is a fascinating thing to kind of deal in. Because at some level, we might read 2 Samuel and think that God is talking about the next king. So who's the king that comes after David? Solomon is the next one, all right? And Solomon is from, of course, David's line, and Solomon is going to build a house for God, by the way. He's the one that builds the temple, moves from the tabernacle to the temple under Solomon. So are we talking about Solomon or are we talking about Jesus here? To whom is God referring? Right. Ah! Christ didn't do anything wrong, so it can't be about Jesus. It's got to be about Solomon. Can we agree? All right, I'm going to sketch. I'm sorry, in advance, all right? I don't draw. So, not with that, definitely not. All right, so we have to imagine for a second. Here's a person. You're welcome. This person, right, this prophet, this prophetic message is allowed to see into the future. Okay? Now, growing up in Denver, Colorado, out my back window facing west was what? The Rocky Mountains. Beautiful. Totally took it for granted as a kid. I miss it immensely. But it was beautiful to have the Rocky Mountains out my window. And when you looked at the Rocky Mountains, interestingly, you could see Boulder, Colorado, which is on the very kind of front end of the mountains. But if you knew where to look, you could also see Winter Park, Winter Park is about 2 hours into the mountain range. Now, here's the deal. When I looked at those, when I was looking at Boulder, which was for me only about 30 minutes, or Winter Park, could I tell the difference between what was a long ways away and what was a short ways away? The answer is no. The mountains look the same. When you look at a mountain range, it's hard to tell. So if you could imagine for a second these mountains, right? This is going to be Boulder for our sake. This will be Winter Park for the skiers. It's about 90 miles, give or take, through the mountains. When I looked out my window, I saw these simultaneously, and I saw them in a way that's hard to distinguish how far this one is from this one. It looks like Winter Park is sitting right here, even though there's 90 miles separate. Prophecy tends to work the same way. There is usually a near picture and usually a far picture. Or there's usually a near picture and a far picture. It's like Grover. Near? Far. Only me? You guys didn't watch Grover? Come on, near and far. All right. So, near and far. There's a near picture and a far picture. So, in this, 2 Samuel 7, we might say that the near picture is Solomon. God is giving a promise to David that someone is going to come from his own body. He's going to be the king. He's going to establish his house forever. When he does wrong, he is going to get punished. That's true. Solomon does all kinds of wrong by the end of his reign. And yet it is at the same time far. It is a picture of the Messiah, the one who is to come. Now, Ray asked a really good question, because this prophecy suggests that when this person does wrong, he will be struck by the rod, right? Flogging, struck by a rod. The question is, Jesus didn't do any wrong, right? Can we agree? What'd you say? Yes, so St. Paul will remind us in the New Testament that Jesus became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. The theology here is Jesus took on himself your sin and mine. And the moment he takes on all that sin, he has done wrong. We've done the wrong, but he's going to bear that wrong, right? And it doesn't take a long look at the picture of the scriptures to know that he was struck by the rod and flogged. Right? So it's this interesting picture, and this is what Peter's referring to. He's saying, hey, Jesus is this descendant of King David spoken about in 2 Samuel 7. Right? In the long-term picture, this Jesus is the one who's going to establish the house of the Lord forever. He's sort of talking about the temple, but not the building in Jerusalem. What temple is he talking about? What house of the Lord is going to be established forever? It's not the temple. It's the church. It's going to be the church. The church is the house of God unto eternity, which is born here in Acts 2. So beautiful picture of this sort of, hey, I want you to see who this Jesus is. Page 3, Peter talks about, and I love this, Peter talks about that Jesus was raised by the right hand of God. He was raised by the right hand of God. The right hand of God, in the Old Testament in particular, is God's hand of power. So in the Old Testament, we're always going to talk about God's right hand as his hand of power. So he's raised in power by the right hand of God, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Right? Jesus was raised by the right hand of God, and he is now seated at the right hand. So he's raised by his hand and now seated at his right hand. In other words, Jesus is now in a position of power. He is the king, sitting at the powerful right hand of God. Why does this matter? Well, Peter takes us one more time to Psalm 110:1. Psalm 10:1. It's what he quotes in Acts chapter 2. It's what he quotes in Acts chapter 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's saying, listen, this is the king. All right? This is the king from the line of David, been raised by the right hand of God, now sits at the right hand of God. And he is the one who will put his feet on the enemies like a footstool. He's the one who's going to conquer the enemy. This is the true king. So all of this is to say, Peter wants people to see that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He as much says it in verse 36. So Acts 2:36. Let all of Israel be assured this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and the Messiah. So Peter's preaching is really pretty fascinating. He just sort of says, hey, this Old Testament thing which they talked about, it's being fulfilled in this moment. Let me tell you the gospel. Let me tell you how this Jesus is both the Lord and the Messiah, the one who was to come, how he's going to be the king over all things. And there's such movement in verse 37, right? Verse 37. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured. When all the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what then shall we do? Tell us what to do next. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So it's a call to repentance, to turn, right? If you're on one road and you're going the wrong direction, turn around. So you go the other direction on the road, towards the Lord. That's repentance. The very first sermon of Jesus, Mark 1:15, he says, repent and believe the good news. Turn around and start walking towards the Lord. That's Jesus' first message. Well, we said this last week, but let me just reiterate it here. A baptism would have been familiar for the Jews of Jesus' day. Baptism was just this external sign for an internal thing. I'm repenting, so I'm going to go down to the river, I'm going to be washed, right? I'm going to show everybody that what's happening internally, I'm going to show them with this external thing. So baptism would have been a known thing, a common practice. It's not abnormal. Remember, John the Baptist is doing it in line with other people. But there are two new pieces that are happening now. There's two things that are added, really, here in Acts chapter 2, and they're important things. The first one is it's done in the name of Jesus. So the first thing that happens, repent and baptize everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. It's done in the name of Jesus. For the forgiveness of your sins. Now this is a huge shift. It's a huge shift here. Up until this point, right, baptism is simply an external sign to an internal reality. I'm going to repent. I'm going to show people that I'm repentant by just getting in some water and getting clean. Peter is saying baptism now in the name of Jesus Christ delivers something. And what does it deliver? delivers something. It is now an active thing. So the act of baptism in the name of Jesus delivers the forgiveness of sins. This is new. And it's massively new. The baptism part, the being washed in water, is not new. But that somehow, in a mysterious, miraculous kind of way, that when we do it in the name of Jesus, it actually delivers some goods. It actually becomes a delivery system for God's forgiveness. Right? Baptism and all the means of grace. So baptism, Holy Communion, right? God's word, they're all means of grace. They're all delivery systems for the forgiveness of sins. I can't believe I'm gonna say this. Like, they're the pizza delivery place, right? They bring the goods to you. Baptism, Holy Communion, God's word, it's delivering to you the forgiveness of sins. This is brand new. Brand new. Mike. Sure.
Is that there? Is there something connected to that as far as what's their understanding?
Yes. So my expertise is not in Hinduism, but you are correct. So good practices of Hinduism, in particular in India, are going to wash in the river Ganges.
Yeah. Okay. That's
right. All right. I would suspect it's similar, but I don't know. I'd hate to speak out of turn. Yeah. Right. So you're right. John the Baptist, so Lloyd's making the comment that John the Baptist wouldn't baptize you unless you were repentant. So if you remember back, if we were to go back to the Gospels, like the Pharisees show up and they're like, whoa, John the Baptist is like, huh? Who told you you should come, right? Do repentance in keeping with the things of faith. And they get mad and he gets mad and it's brilliant, right? I mean, that's what's happening. But the difference is, John the Baptist, and in that baptism form of John the Baptist, there's nothing happening in that water. Right? In that baptism, somebody has been repentant, and they get in the water, and they get out of the water as an explanation that I am repentant. It doesn't deliver forgiveness in John the Baptist. It doesn't actually deliver to them the forgiveness of sins. There's no way before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, there's really no way that God is going to deliver the forgiveness of sins in such an intimate way. He does it on Yom Kippur, right on the Day of Atonement. We get the forgiveness of sins for all of Israel as they put the sins on a goat and send him out. But that's it. So when they came to John the Baptist, their expectation was, I'm going to show the world that I'm repentant inside. Not that they were going to get the forgiveness of sins. They're coming like, I'm repentant. And now, as a way to show the world that I'm repentant, I'm going to get in some water and I'm going to come out of it. Right? Peter's saying, listen, this thing is in Jesus' name, and it is for the forgiveness of sins. It's going to deliver that to you. It also comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? The promise that you and your children will have the Spirit. Now, friends, this is a...
Was there a religious connection to that?
Yeah, so you have to hear baptism. So what happens, friends, I think what happens a lot of times is what we know about baptism, we apply to what's happening in all of these other places. So we take the baptism that we know and we apply it to John the Baptist, which is incorrect, right? It all changes here in the book of Acts. So anything before the book of Acts, we have to understand contextually or culturally, and that's your question, right? So John the Baptist and baptism is a Jewish practice. But it's a practice, again, it's a practice of showing, right, that I'm repentant in my own heart. Sure. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know if they still do it. Yeah.
They still have to do animal sacrifices, don't they?
Yes. So Lloyd's queuing in, right, is up until the death of Jesus and after the death of Jesus, but really up until the death of Jesus, sins and the forgiveness of sins happens at the temple. And it happens either through animal sacrifice, it happens primarily on the Day of Atonement, right, when they're going to both kill an animal, they're going to take the blood of that animal, a hyssop branch, they're going to sprinkle it all over the people of Israel. And they're going to transfer the sins of Israel onto the head of what they call the scapegoat and send it out into the desert to die. That's how sins are forgiven. So it's not happening in baptism. Baptism just is a symbol before Acts chapter 2. It's just a symbol before Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, now it's become a delivery method. It's become a vehicle to deliver goods. It was not that before it. It wasn't that before it. So huge things happening here. I mean, massive things that are happening here. That baptism is actually going to deliver some goods. And this is good news, I think, not only to the hearers of the day, but also for us and the generations to come. Did they know that Jesus was going to forgive their sins? Jews didn't. Nope. He's trying to explain it to them, but they're hard-hearted. And they don't quite see it. So this is, I mean, the idea that something could deliver the forgiveness of sins is mind-blowing for Jews. Because it's outside of the schema of the temple, it's outside of the schema of the religious elite, it's outside the schema of the Day of Atonement. It's new that he could deliver this forgiveness. Now, friends, it's probably worth just noting that in the Christian, Protestant, evangelical world, we all think a little bit differently about baptism. So there are those in the Christian faith who will continue to say that baptism is simply a symbol for something that's happening internally. Right? It doesn't actually deliver anything, they would say. Right? The Holy Spirit's worked in your heart. You already have this forgiveness. You're just going to show the world that you've, quote, made a decision to follow Jesus. And so I'm going to show people that commitment by being baptized. So there are those still within the Christian church today who are going to say it's symbolic. It's not, they would say, a delivery system for forgiveness. And there are others of us who say, no, it seems to me that in Acts chapter 2, there's this massive shift. It's no longer symbolic, but actually becomes a delivery system for God's forgiveness. That's what it seems to say here in Acts chapter 2. So I'm making you aware, because there's a huge, there's sort of a huge divide with why we think baptism is the way it is. It's also, for those of you who are paying close attention, it's also some of the reason we want to press deeply into infant baptism. Because two things are true. We believe right? The scriptures tell us that nobody is good. Everybody is born in sin. They have an inherent problem with their born. They're separated from God, right, when they're born. They need, ultimately, they need a rescuer. And if we believe this about baptism, that it is the delivery system for the forgiveness of sins, we want to give that to them as soon as possible. As soon as possible. We want them, right, to receive this beautiful gift of Jesus and good news. And we want it to be as soon as possible. And there are lots in the Christian church whose baptism happens later in life. Right? Typically after a decision to follow Christ more closely. So any questions? This is huge. I mean, this is huge inside the Christian world. Yeah, Ray.
Mm-hmm. But last week you said that people can walk away from their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, so Ray's question is a good one. We say baptism saves us. It gives us or delivers the forgiveness of sins. And I said last week that somebody can walk away from faith. As Lutheran Christians, we don't believe in a once saved, always saved. I'm going to use that carefully. We don't believe in a once saved, always saved. So again, let's go back to kind of the Hebrew understanding of repentance, right? If I'm on the road and I'm walking towards the Lord, right? I'm walking on the right road in the right direction. I'm actually walking towards the Lord. This is a life in which I am saved, right? If I'm walking towards him. Very crudely, when I decide to turn my back and walk the other direction, when I begin to walk away from the Lord, when I begin to live in my own wants, own desires, own passions, I am on my way, ultimately, I'm on my way to walking away from faith, because I am, in fact, walking away. So the Hebrew understanding is really helpful, because I'm either walking towards it or I'm walking away from it. And I can continue to walk until I die in this direction. And if I do, I've walked out of faith. So again, part of on this kind of, it's not crude, but it's at least tangible. The reason we pour into parents and godparents is because if we believe that children have been delivered the forgiveness of sins and we want them to continue to walk in the things of faith, we're telling parents and godparents, listen, let's grab their hands and walk this way together towards the Lord, right? Because we want their faith to always be walking this direction. Because we know at some point that child is going to have a choice and they can either keep going or they can turn around and walk that way. So we can walk out of faith. Right? We can walk out of faith. We can disbelieve that these things are true. Sure. Yes. So there's a scripture that says, Jesus said, listen, you can never be plucked out of the Father's hand, right? True, you can't be. But get ready. I know, Ray. Ray's like, go ahead, feed it to me, Pastor. So here's the thing. So can we be plucked out? Well, I can make a choice to walk this direction on the road, right? Now here, again, the beautiful thing of this illustration is I'm still on the road. Yeah? I'm still on the road. So I keep walking away, and I can walk away forever. But the moment repentance comes around, if I'm still on this road, I get to turn, and who's there? The Father. Right? Again, the beauty of the illustration is that there's really only one way. You're either moving on it or you're moving away from it. So at some level, if as long as I continue to walk this way, I can walk out of faith, right, with my hard heart. Yes. Yes, it says nobody can, because the moment ultimately repentance comes around, right? The moment repentance comes around, he's there. Yeah. So the thing about this once saved, always saved, that feels nice and safe and good, I think. But there are some tensions in the scripture which are a little unsettling. And one of them is this idea of hard hearts or the things of walking out of faith. That's troubling for lots of us, and we like to resolve the tension. Lutheran Christians, so Luther in particular, he really didn't like to try to explain the things he couldn't explain. And so Luther would often just live in these tensions that later theologians like John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli were all trying to resolve. They were trying to resolve all the tensions of the scriptures, and Luther just would not yield. It's like, it's what the scriptures say. I can't change that. I can't resolve it. I have to live with the tension and the mystery. And so in a similar way, we live in this tension and this mystery that says, I'm always in the Father's hand. And the same tension that says, well, I can walk out of the things of faith. Right? My own hard heart and sin can lead me out of faith. And yet, there is repentance. And when I turn, there is the Father, who hasn't left the road. He's still on the road, but now I'm looking at him. It's a hard thing to keep together, I think. It's a really hard thing to keep together. And the Christian church in America and the Christian church around the world, we have differing opinions about it. So there are those in the Christian church who say, once saved, always saved. That's true. It's a bit of a tension. Yeah, Lloyd. Yeah.
You can think you know God. Does God know you? Is that?
Yeah, so
you live in this make-believe world. You did all these things.
Yeah.
But does that add up to actually?
Yeah, so some of what Lloyd is talking about was out of the sermon a bit, this idea that you know, all these things I do somehow, quote, earn me some good, and I should be known to God in that sense. But quite clearly, those things don't make us good, right? They're good things, they just don't make us good. The things that make us good are the work of Jesus, right? Life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who we are connected to by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, we're getting connected, right? We're like being plugged into the socket. We're being connected to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, so that life, death, and resurrection is ours. Hmm? Yeah, Rachel.
Good question. If it's not once saved, always saved, why do we do baptism just once?
Why just once? Yeah, it's a great question. So Rachel's question is, if we don't believe, this is great logic, by the way, if we don't believe in a once saved, always saved, then why do we do baptism only once? Right? It's good. It's a really good question. It's like level 400 question. So why do we do it only once? The simple answer, right, the simple answer is, well, we believe that it did work for the forgiveness of sins the first time. And like the prodigal son who returns, he returns into the gloriousness and the goodness that the Father already has for him. So in this case, the simple one is the first one is still effective. And it's effective when I'm walking towards him. And that's the short, simple answer. It's ineffective when I'm walking away from him, right? When I'm living in sin. Yeah, so Rachel's question is, like, at some level, what's the work of the Spirit? Is that what happens? So we talked about that no one comes to faith apart from the Holy Spirit, right? This is Luther's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I cannot by my own reason or strength come to Christ or believe in him. But the Holy Spirit calls us into faith, right? That's the work. It's the work of the Spirit to actually turn us on the road. Right? Repentance is not going to happen on our own. We need the Holy Spirit, one, probably to convict us that we're walking in the wrong direction, the Holy Spirit to help turn us so that we can walk in the right direction, and the Holy Spirit to sanctify us as we walk that direction. So absolutely need him. Grace. If you asked to get baptized again in this church, we'd probably say no. Right. Yes. So people do. People get baptized again. We probably just wouldn't do it here. Right? And the reason is because we believe the first baptism works. Like, you don't need another one. But now that you're faced the right direction, that's a win. So Lloyd's saying the Holy, this is wise, the Holy Spirit never changes, but we do. That seems like truth. That'll preach. You're up next week, Lloyd. You're going to preach it, buddy. All right. Let me just make one last parting comment, and then we will get to the green one next week. That's awesome. All right, get to the green one next week. So last bit here, just on that page. What Peter does is basically a prototype for what's going to happen in the New Testament. Early church preaching is going to follow essentially what Peter does, kind of in these parts. Right? There's going to be an announcement of the age of fulfillment. In other words, these are the last days. Like, Jesus has ushered in the last days. There's going to be an account at some level of the ministry and the death and the triumph of Jesus, right? So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel. Early church preaching is going to have a citation of Old Testament scriptures, whose fulfillment in the events proves that Jesus is the one that pointed forward to. This is that. And early church preaching is always going to move us towards repentance, to turning on that road. So what's interesting is we'll see this again in the book of Acts, because we'll get some more sermons in the book of Acts. You can see it in Paul when you read his epistles. He's doing similar things. Like, early church preaching looks a lot like what Peter just did. This is the way we're going to preach. Jesus ushered in the last days. Now let me tell you about his life, death, and resurrection. Let me tell you how this is the fulfillment of Old Testament. And let's move to repentance so that we can walk towards him. Right? Typically capped off by baptism in the New Testament. Yeah, really good. All right, green sheet next time. You're welcome. Bring it back, because apparently we won't provide them for you. That's our bad. So bring the green one back, and we'll dive into that one next time. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, that was heavy today. That was a lot today, and yet it was so good. And I pray that through all the details, all the theology, all the conversation, that two things would come to the foreground. First, that you have drawn us into a relationship with yourself. And so again, that all of this would help to strengthen and mature our relationship in you. And two, that our lives, our words, and our actions would be about lifting up your name. So as we go from this place, we do so blessed, connected to the Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, now get out in the name of Jesus.